Luke 18, starting at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Thank you, Sarah. Good, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray as we begin. Father, we pray this morning that as we engage with your word, you would give us ears to hear. Help us be those who approach your word with great humility. We are foolish, but you are wise. We are wicked, but you are good. We are in desperate need, and you are the giver of all good gifts. So teach us, encourage us, challenge us, equip us this morning through your word, and in the power of your spirit we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Well, it's nice to have some guests with us. It's our practice to work through books of the Bible a little bit at a time. That's what we do most of the time. Occasionally we'll have a little topical series, but just for over a year now, I think, we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we're here in chapter 18. I mention that particularly because we'll have a little look back in bits of chapter 18 and see what's going on, so we can follow the flow of Luke's account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. One of the things that we see in Luke's Gospel and all the Gospels is that God is keen to give us examples to learn from and to follow. He does that in the church all the time, doesn't he? There are folks older than us who have been through more than us, whose kids are older than us, that we can ask questions of, that we can watch how they do things and learn from. That's a blessing of living as part of a church family. But it's true in the Scriptures as well. God gives us the examples of godly men and women that we can follow. I say that because this blind beggar that we come across in verse 35 onwards is not a strong candidate for such a role at first glance. But actually we come to see he's a great man of faith and one from whom we can learn much. I want to focus on him first, and then we'll go back to the first part of the reading that Sarah took us through this morning. Lots of things we could learn from this blind beggar. I wish I could give him a name, but the passage doesn't, so we'll just keep calling him blind and beggar, poor guy. Not that he's blind by the end of the story, but that's to give away the ending before we've begun. A few things we can learn from him. Here's the first one that's just wonderful. He knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was. The two titles of Jesus are given in the early parts of this passage. Jesus is approaching Jericho, verse 35. Here's the blind beggar sitting by the roadside. When he heard the crowd going by, verse 36, he asked them what was happening, and they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Well, here's who this man is then. Here's the answer to the blind beggar's question. What's going on? What's the commotion? Who is here? And our first answer is Jesus of Nazareth. But look then, the blind beggar in verse 38 calls out, but doesn't just repeat that phrase that's been used, doesn't use the name that's been given him already, doesn't simply say Jesus of Nazareth. Do you see in verse 38, he extends it. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, the blind beggar knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. He knew he was a man born in a local town, born to a woman, raised in a family amongst siblings, apprenticed as a carpenter. Here was a man who was fully human. Jesus of Nazareth. But the blind beggar understands that the identity of the one who comes and brings this commotion is far more than that he is simply fully human. Here was a king. We've seen that a lot in Luke's gospel, haven't we? A divine king. Nathan the prophet spoke to King David back in the Old Testament. It is a prophecy from the Lord. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This was the promise God made to King David back in the Old Testament. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, God said to David. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. That's from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's an amazing passage in the Old Testament. King David was a great king, we're told, throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. And yet God promises he would have a greater son who would reign over God's kingdom. And it's not just a reference to Solomon who would come of natural descent from David. It's much bigger than that. Though the son would be David's own lineage, his own flesh and blood, he will reign eternally over God's kingdom. That's God's promise. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this one who will come in the line of David will have a unique relationship with God himself. I will be his father and he shall be my son. He alone will be the son of God. The prophecy in the Old Testament was that the Son of God would come and reign on David's throne. And that's remarkably, perhaps we should say miraculously, what the blind beggar has grasped and what the disciples fail to understand. The blind beggar hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming and knows not simply that he is fully man, but uses this great title too. Here's the prophesied son of David. Here's the son of God. He's grasped the truth of the incarnation. I suspect this beggar couldn't have articulated it, perhaps as we would today. He certainly didn't use the poetry that John in his gospel writes as he describes that incarnation. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, John chapter 1. But he does grasp something of that essential truth. It's another incredible passage in Luke's gospel. Once again, Luke uses a minimum of words to describe the fullness of a character. Here, the blind beggar, as he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is present, he knows that this Jesus is the promised son of David. He knew who Jesus Christ was. That was the first thing. The second thing, he knew who he was. He knew who he was. As well as this knowledge of God, he's been granted a profound understanding of who he is. He knows himself honestly and brutally, with all the airs and graces stripped away. I'm sure you've met folks like that. I used to go and visit prisoners in a big prison just outside of Leicester. It was a youth offenders centre, the biggest one in Europe, Glen Parva. I'd visit the kids there, I'd talk with them, we'd open the Bible. And the wonderful thing about it was there was no pretense, no pretending that if there was a God, they didn't really need his forgiveness. They didn't sit as we met and taught, claiming that they were good enough for God. Now, when you've got handcuffs around your wrists and your door is locked at night, you understand how low you've become. There's no claims of comparative righteousness. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. Why do I need forgiveness? None of those kinds of things. For people who are incarcerated, there's an acceptance on the whole that if they can't live up to society's standards of right and wrong, how on earth could they possibly have met their Creator God's standards? It seems that a similar kind of understanding has been granted to this blind beggar. Perhaps because of his difficult personal circumstances. He's blind, he's seated in a street, he's begging. He was confronted with his utter need all day, every day. It's interesting that's such an admirable trait. Missions agencies, when they get together and talk about some of the hardest places to reach in the world today, will almost always list Western Europe, and until October the 31st, I guess we count as part of that, we're some of the most difficult people groups to reach on the planet. Because we refuse to accept our lowly place before God. We have very little, by and large, very little awareness of our need. Physical, material, spiritual. Relatively, historically, we are hugely affluent. And in Western Europe and in the UK, that can lead to real prideful arrogance. It would appear that this blind beggar isn't just aware of his physical need, but seems to be aware that his need is chiefly spiritual. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who he is. There was a great reformer. We didn't get his picture when Raj spoke to us earlier, but a great reformer, John Calvin. He didn't have a long life, and it certainly wasn't a healthy life, but he produced an enormous amount of teaching and tried toward the end of his time to set down all the things that he had learned in a two-volume work that he called his Institutes. It's an amazing work. But right from the outset, he says, this giant of the Christian faith, that the greatest knowledge we can have is a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. We can't begin, Calvin says, to answer questions about life until we have first learned about God and about ourselves. And that lofty knowledge has been revealed to this blind beggar. He is, for all his sufferings, a great theologian. He knows that Jesus is fully man and fully God. He knows that he himself is in desperate need. Which brings us to the third thing that's so admirable and good about this blind beggar, something that finally we can learn from, that is he knows what Jesus can do. He knows what Jesus can do. He cries out, not in the first instance, Jesus give me sight, not in the first instance, Jesus relieve my suffering, though we'll go on to see that his cry for help does include those things, but it seems to be intimated that he understood his need was so much greater. More than anything, from the Son of God, the Son of David, he needed mercy. Verse 38, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when he's told to shut up and pipe down and keep quiet by the others in the crowd waiting for Jesus to come, he refuses. He's so conscious of his need. He's so aware that only Jesus Christ can help that he will not be quiet. He refuses to be silent. He cries out again. He shouted, verse 39, he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I say it's intimated that there's more going on here than first meets the eye, because that word mercy is a big word in Luke chapter 18. It's an echo for us of the parable Luke recorded earlier in the chapter, that famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, you remember the story, is full of a knowledge of his own self-righteousness. Verse 11, if you want to scan back to it in chapter 18, God hears his prayer, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. And the tax collector in the parable is full of a knowledge of his own wickedness. Verse 13, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you see that word mercy now in Luke chapter 18 is rich in meaning. And the blind beggar shares with the tax collector that same spiritual knowledge of his own need and of the possibility of Christ's merciful provision. He knew who Jesus was. He knew who he himself was. He knew what Jesus alone could do. And so he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what follows is a beautiful picture of salvation. Jesus responds to his cry. Jesus grants him this amazing outward transformation which seems to reveal something more significant that's gone on the inside. The outward transformation reveals an inner salvation. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked, "What do you want for me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." But now look at the response, verse 43. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus. This is way more than just a physical healing, isn't it? Praising God. It's more than just physical sight that the beggar's been given. It is spiritual sight. It's more than just physical healing he's experienced. But Luke would have us see that he has experienced spiritual healing. The man gets up and follows Jesus. He becomes a member of Christ's kingdom. As we've seen throughout Luke chapter 18, he's now following the king. He's freed physically from slavery to blindness, but perhaps more significantly, in fact certainly more significantly, he's freed spiritually from slavery to sin and death and judgment, and now knows forgiveness and reconciliation and life as he follows Jesus. And we shouldn't rush to move on before we see the reaction. The end of verse 43, when all the people saw it, they also praised God. I really hope that was your experience when you first became a Christian. Not all of us experience that, do we? We come to Christ perhaps in the quietness of a bedroom or a study, and nobody's around to cheer. But whether there are celebrations on earth or not as we become Christians, the Bible tells us from beginning to end that there is, in the heavenly realms, a huge celebratory cry as each sinner is saved by grace. Well, look, that begs a question. This wonderful story of the blind beggar, that is, how did the blind beggar come to know all of this? How did he come to this knowledge of who Jesus was? How did he come to a true knowledge of himself? How did he know that he needed mercy and that only Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, could give him the mercy he needed? How did he understand all these things? He seems to be acquainted with the Bible. He knows the title Son of David, for example. Presumably he was brought up going to their equivalent of Sunday school and being taught the scriptures by faithful friends and parents. But actually, to dig deep into the answer of how he's come to understand these things, we go to the first part of our passage. Because the passage that Sarah read to us earlier begins not with this account of the blind beggar, but actually with a little seminar. Do you see that from verse 31? Jesus, having taught the crowds, now takes his disciples to one side. Here's how the king will win his kingdom. Here's how the king will make a people for himself. And it's not through a military victory. But Jesus tells the disciples it will be through him being rejected to death and rising again. Verse 31, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again. Look, let me begin, as we think about this bit, just with a really simple observation, and that is that it's Jesus himself who is teaching this. I know that sounds obvious, but it's so important that we see that King Jesus knows exactly what lies ahead. It may seem that as we read through the later chapters of Luke's Gospel, events are spiraling out of control. The betrayal, the arrest, the trial, not only in a Jewish court, but before Gentile Roman rulers. It may seem as if he's not the king he claims to be. Because we'll see in the later chapters of Luke that people don't bow down in deference and worship. Instead, as he says, they will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him. It may seem as if God's plan to enthrone his king has failed, as Jesus is lifted on the cross, cursed by God, and dies on that first Good Friday. But you know already, don't you, that couldn't be further from the truth. King Jesus knows what's coming. King Jesus remains firmly in control. He is determined to head to the cross. He's determined to face his death and resurrection because he is determined to save his people. He tells us, doesn't he? He is the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. He is the yes and amen to God's promises. Now, you could argue that any right-minded young Jewish guy should have known all this, understood all this. They'd grown up in the temple, like perhaps the blind beggar. They'd heard the scriptures taught. They should have known what the prophets foretold would happen to the Christ when he came. But unlike the blind beggar, the disciples don't understand. The blind beggar lacked physical sight. But you see, the disciples here lack spiritual sight. Verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. And they did not know what he was talking about. They didn't understand. They didn't know what he was talking about. Those are the phrases that bookends verse 34, aren't they? That's how we begin and end, with a lack of understanding. Look closely at verse 34, because sandwiched between that bookend at the beginning and at the end of lack of understanding, sandwiched in the middle is the key. The meaning was hidden from them. That phrasing is so important. Their problem wasn't that they weren't clever enough. There's nothing to suggest the blind beggar was some hidden academic genius. It wasn't that they didn't pay attention in Sunday school or to their parents as they were read Bible stories in the evenings before bed. And the problem isn't that they weren't good enough people. It wasn't that the blind beggar was some kind of morally virtuous man who could work these things out because of his inherent goodness. And the disciples like that. No, that's not at all what we're told. Now, the true meaning of King Jesus and his mission to save his people was hidden from them, we're told. The understanding was kept from them. In the early church, one of the great criticisms that the apostles faced was that their message didn't have the same marks of great wisdom which characterized the philosophers of the age. But the Apostle Paul, who led that mission into Gentile territory, was adamant. He would write, it's not brains that you need to grasp the simple message of Jesus. If you don't get it, it's because you don't yet have the Spirit of God. Here's some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. That was Paul's ministry. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The good news of the church, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't require a huge brain to understand it. It requires a huge God to grant understanding. In Adam, we are born spiritually blind, all of us. Even these disciples here in Luke chapter 18. And so we cannot discern the truth of the gospel by our own efforts alone. Even the ability to understand the message of Christ and trust in him, it's not a work of human effort, but it's a gracious gift of God. And it's a gift at this point in the story that the disciples had not been granted. Not yet. But the blind beggar, well, God had opened his mind, had granted him understanding, had given him the gift of faith that he might cry out to Jesus for mercy and follow him. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, Paul writes in Ephesians. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you see, Luke has very deliberately placed these two stories side by side to illustrate the wonderful truth we saw last week. Do you remember, even the rich man wasn't saved, and it caused the disciples to despair. Verse 26, those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? If even the rich man could not be saved, who could be saved? To which Jesus answers, verse 27, what's impossible with man is possible with God. It is God the Creator who makes us to know Him. It is God the Judge who tells us of our sin and the punishment that that deserves, eternal death. And it is God as gracious Saviour who opens our eyes and softens our hearts that we can receive the message of Christ by faith. We can understand the gospel, take a hold of it of ourselves and be saved. Salvation, do you see? We're being told in Luke's gospel again and again and again, is of God, not of man. It's a gift, so that no one can boast. Not riches, not intelligence, not good works. We offer nothing to our salvation. God convicts. God reveals. God alone saves. As we close, let me say that's an encouragement for those of you who this morning believe. Belief in itself, do you see, if you trust in Jesus, is evidence that God is at work in you. You haven't mustered that up by a force of will. It is a gift of God, and He promises that the work He begins in your conversion will be continued all the way through until that final day when you are saved to the new heavens and the new earth. God has a hold of you, and He won't let go. And it's a challenge for us as a church, as we seek to share the message of Jesus with our community, whether it's the harvest service we'll do in October, or our evening for teachers, or the carol service with the Cambridge University brass band, whatever our outreach might be, whether it's Little Rockers on a Monday morning or Diamonds on a Friday afternoon, whether it's us chatting with a neighbour over the fence or with a work colleague across the desk. Whenever we share the message of Christ with people outside the church, can you see, we must pray. We must pray. We cannot save people. All we can do is share the message of Jesus. And we pray that God would be merciful, to use that word from the blind beggar, and open blind eyes and soften hard hearts and give the gift of faith that people would believe and be saved. If you're a guest, you can sidestep the challenge that comes. But look, for those of us who come to Rock regularly, please, would you pray for a friend or two, a family member, a work colleague today? Why not make a little list and put it in the inside cover of your Bible? 3-4 people who don't know Christ, who you would love to come to know Jesus. Not just pray that they would hear the message, though of course we want to pray that. But pray that God would give them the same spiritual sight He gave the blind beggar, that they would see Christ and believe. Be encouraged then that God is at work in you who believe. And please be challenged to pray faithfully and persistently for the lost. Because Jesus wants us to be clear that spiritual insight, and therefore salvation itself, is given by God alone. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here this morning, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus, we claim not our own righteousness and not in our own abilities. It isn't because of great wealth, great moral virtue, great intelligence that we have come to this position of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. It's simply a gracious gift that You have given us. And we pray, therefore, that You would open many doors, that we would share the gospel faithfully and with great boldness where we can, and that You would go on this wonderful, miraculous work of granting spiritual sight to people who are spiritually blind, that they might see Christ and be saved. For we ask in His name. Amen.